Our study today will be coming from the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. And we'll be picking up where we left off last week to look at really one verse, but I want to give you a little bit of the background to what the context is so that we can glean from that one verse what our hearts need for this day. Let me take you to verse 41 of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll read through verse 45. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, thank you for the words that we have read about the heart of our Savior. Teach us as we look to the Word of God to model and glorify you, model that truth in our lives, and to be thankful for such a Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the fascinating things in the great preaching from the past that I wanted you to see and I want to underline, if you've got your bulletin, just to notice that last paragraph of great preaching in the past. Nor must this be regarded as mere sentiment. Mere sentiment is never found in the gospel of Christ. A religion founded on a cross soon puts an end to all mere sentiment. It is the cross that determines all that follows. And I love that paragraph, especially that last sentence. It is the cross that determines all that follows. The thing that sets Christianity apart is the Savior we have. There is no doubt about it. What other religion has a Savior who would have the words that we read today? There are none. None that express what we read, and certainly the fact that our Lord became our substitute for us, which is evidenced in the verse. At this point in time, the disciples are struggling. If you remember last week, two of the disciples come with their mother and say, well, can we be on the right hand and the left of you when you sit in your kingdom? We want to have those positions of honor in the kingdom as you lead and as you establish that kingdom on this earth. That's where their heart was. And of course, the Lord, instead of being upset with them and angry and saying, how come you just don't get it yet? How thick are you? How are you as dumb as a box of rocks? Which is what most of us would tend to have responded with, something similar. Our Lord instead, in very kind humility, explains to them what they need to know about his work and about his service and what leadership really is. And so our text of Scripture, as he brings these disciples aside, the other ones being angry with James and John, he pulls them all in verse 42 and has to share with them a few things. First of all, he says, man does not know this kind of humility that I want you to see in me. He says, man does not know this. Verse 42, Jesus called them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it, absolute power over them. Think of any place man has unbridled power. What does they say? Power corrupts, and it corrupts absolutely. It's that idea of how power takes over and takes charge and takes root. And then all of a sudden, if a man is left to himself, he becomes a bit of a dictator in any way, shape, and form that he can have. And that's how man operates. Man's power bases in this world, apart from any other checks and balance, will turn into this. And look at the illustrations of dictators throughout human history. Very few have been good. They may have been better than an alternative, but very few of them are good because mankind is a sinner at heart. We are sinners. So he says, here's the way the world sees power. The Gentiles have these who lord it with absolute power over them, and their great ones domineer them. They dominate. They have overwhelming force, overwhelming power over them. That's how authority seems to work. We see it all through our world, don't we? Everywhere. Somebody gets power and all of a sudden they become a little dictator. And you may have a boss like that. Hopefully you're not a boss like that. Leadership in the church is different. So this is how it works. Man does not know this kind of humility. We're not born with this kind of humility. We don't have a natural desire for this kind of humility. We instead want to have power over someone else. The second thing the Lord teaches them is that the church must model the kind of humility that is God's humility. Verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you." It will not be this way in my church, he says. It will not be this way among believers. "It shall not be this way among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." That is the plan. That is the procedure. You want to be great in God, among God's people, then you must become one who serves others. There will be that sense of distinction. You will not find your power based upon your rank in a church. It's not supposed to be that way. Among Christians, you don't find your power based upon rank. Where do I fit in the pecking order of things? Who am I in the structure of this corporate nature? That's not where power is in the local church. It's not supposed to be that way. Instead, it comes from your service rendered to all. That's what the Lord says. And that's kind of equalizing, isn't it? We all have the ability to serve and to serve others. It's a humble thing. And what I want you to see today is the power of that, of the example that we're to model. What does this look like? And that's what the verse will be teaching us as we get to it. I want you to come to the communion table today with a sense of deep humility, because you and I do not deserve a Savior who died for you. We don't. Not in the way that he tells us it happened. We would prefer to be saved by somebody special, wouldn't you? You know, you read the stories of Ronald Reagan having been a lifeguard. Then he became president of the United States, of course. Wouldn't it have been cool to have been one of the ones he saved? I was saved by the president. That's pretty cool, right? You'd have that kind of a sense of purpose and importance. Wait till you see what the Lord teaches us in verse 45 about the work he did as a Savior. It's an interesting thing. We do not have our power by rank. That's the way the world sees it. We have our power by service, serving. That's what God calls us to say. And as we shared last week, when you're looking for a leader, look for this kind of heart, because that's the kind of heart God wants us to model. When a church is looking for a shepherd, what kind of shepherd do you look for? I'm trusting it's this kind of model that you will see. Verse 43, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." And verse 44, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The word servant in 43 is deacon. It means to be known by your action. It means actively serving, to have a purpose and to accomplish that purpose. The next word where it says in verse 44, "slave of all," is bond slave. It's that demeaning position of servanthood, servitude. And it's not by choice. It's by specific ownership. So verse 44, the kind of humility that we're to model is that Christ bought us. We're owned by him. When you come to verse 45, we find really the germ of all of this. And it's a very simple verse. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The odd thing is that there are commentaries that try to question the supernaturality of Scripture, and they try to say, well, was this really there, or did Mark come up with this? Because it sounds a lot like what Paul would say. Paul talks a lot about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. "Not that he died in our behalf as much as he died in my place." There's a distinction. That's a Pauline statement as you go through Scripture, that Jesus Christ didn't just die in my behalf, like he stood in for me and then just died in my behalf, so somehow I get a benefit. It's actually, he died instead of me, so I don't have to. It is taking the place of. He died in my place. It's a horrible thought that the very Son of God must die in our stead. Well, that's Pauline. You find it all through the rest of the New Testament. And it's unique in Mark writing out these words that this is what Jesus said. But why would these oddball commentaries question whether Christ would have said this? Where do you think Paul got it from in the first place? From Jesus. Because this is what Jesus' intent was. And yet, this verse is such a precious verse. It's a good one to underline, and I trust you will. Because it teaches you a lot about the heart of the Lord and your position, your place in His love and in His service, just like our hymn that we just shared. There are about six things that will jump out at us in this passage about this work, but I'm going to break them down into three. Jesus knew His place, number one, in verse 45. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Submission to God. He knew His place. Second thing we'll find in this verse is that Jesus knew His task. He was going to render service. His task was a submission to His work. Is He in humility today? No, because the work is finished at the cross. But He gave us an example to follow as we serve and work, having been purchased by His blood. Number three, Jesus knew His purpose, which was to ransom. You know, it's a very personal thing, a ransom being paid. It was very personal for Jesus, and it's very personal for you and for me. It's a very personal thing. It's not just a gospel message that is a story that's worthy of all kinds of people to know. It is a very personal story. Jesus died in my stead, in my place, not just in my behalf. And so we'll find Jesus knew His place, Jesus knew His task, Jesus knew His purpose. And this verse is filled with good stuff. So let's dig in a bit. Jesus knew His place. He said in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Son of Man, what a title. We've seen it a couple of times before. It does reflect upon His humility that He will die. But I want you to just put your thinking cap on for just a few minutes and sit back and meditate on just a few thoughts with regard to this, some facts. It's a good thing to do on a Sunday morning to have some facts, isn't it? I'll give you a fact. Here is a fact. Jesus Christ referred to Himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man 81 times. Is that amazing? That means it was important to Him, Son of Man. Now, what would you have called yourself if you were the Son of God? Yeah. Do you walk around and say, "I'm the Son of Man"? Well, sure you are. You know, you're the Son of Adam, actually. You're a son of a man. You certainly are a human being. But if you, as a Christian, we walk around and say, I'm a child of God. We talk about that, don't we? That's the way we are. That's where we're built. But what did Jesus Christ use as His first choice? The predominant statement about Him is, He's the Son of Man. Do you see His identity with His task? That doesn't mean He gave up being the Son of God. He was very God of very God. This is the theological statement. Very God of very God and very man of very man. It just simply means He's fully God, fully man. He never gave up His godhood to become man. Nor is He some kind of a figment or a picture or some kind of a phantom of the Son of God in human form. He is both God and man. And so He has the right and does say, "I am," which is Jehovah's name. He has the right to claim that He's God, and He is God. But He took upon Himself the form of a human being so that He might die in your place. In order to die in your place, He had to become a man, didn't He? And His whole purpose and that which caused Him to have a mission and a task was to become Son of Man, the Son of Man, the one who became so identified with us and one of us so that He could die in your place. Angels can't do that. No one else can do that. It was so important to Him that He wanted you to hear resonating in your mind as you read through the Scriptures, "This is the Son of Man and the Son of God." He came to die. Interestingly enough, you go back into the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and you read about the fact that it says, "What is the Son of Man that you're mindful of Him?" Speaking of us. We're human beings. Psalms uses the terminology a few times. In the book of Ezekiel, 90 times, God refers to His prophet as the Son of a Man. He's a child. He's a human being. He refers to His humanity. And so it's a very humbling thing to be a Son of Man. I have children, and I try to remind them that they're not the son of a God. Now, of course, they know that. They're a son of a man, which means they will die too, like I will, because my dad did. Very humbling. We're not supermen. We're not anything else besides flesh. we're dust. And Jesus chose the term to picture his work. He knew his place that God gave him. We're to gather around the communion table and to celebrate the Lord's death until he comes for us, because he is the Son of Man. I can't fathom that. It's not how human beings work. We want rank. And he's telling us that's not my purpose, not rank. It's service. This knowing his place, the messianic title he gives, submission to his Father to become one of us, is pictured back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let me read it for you. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, looking to the kingdom that Jesus will bring. Son of Man. Identified with us. He knew his place. This knowing his place is explained. How are we to know him? In the next thing, he knew his task. We find this also in verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He didn't come to be served like any king would be. That's what kings do. They have a retinue. They have people to go before you and set things up. They have people who meet your every need. They have people that take care of your clothes. They have people that provide. There's an imperial nature to it all. And even kingdoms like it that way, don't they? Well, that's our king. Look how stately he is. You know, look at all the trappings of this. Why do you think there's an interest in the weddings in England? Because we don't have a king like that. And there's kind of a harking back to the old days of pomp and circumstance. And so England says, look at our king. Look at the wedding. Look what we can do. Look at the show. But Jesus says, that's not my kingdom's work. It's not how it works. I don't come. I did not come to be served. No, when he was on this earth, there was no service anyone could render to him that would have been of any value to him. They didn't understand. Look at the service these disciples were trying to give. Lord, when you come to your kingdom, can I have the best place? They weren't getting it. He says, I came to serve. He knew his task. Service rendered, submission to his work. He is the very God of very God and very man of very man, but he gave his life to be a ransom for us. I came to serve. That's the model that we all have, not by rank, but by the fact that we have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. We find that this work, how does he serve? We find the first one, the place, answers how we're to know him by his service. How did he serve? We know that by the third section. Jesus knew his purpose was to ransom. Very personal for him, very personal for you. To ransom us. This word ransom, as we find in verse 45, he did not come to serve, but to be, did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom is the price paid for a slave. That was the original concept of it. So the little coins that would be given to buy a slave is the word ransom, a price paid. Now, I don't know if this is going to grip you like it challenged my heart, but I hope it does. What he is saying by saying, I'm going to give my life as a ransom price. He's basically equating his life to be given. Now, this is the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is the precious blood of Christ, the infinite blood of Christ, the blood that's pure, the blood that is the only way to be born again and saved. He's going to give his life to be a payment of a price, a slave's price. So from Christ's perspective, that which is undefinable in its value, he defines as valuable as the payment for a slave. That is amazing to me. Because here I sit as the slave of sin before salvation. I was born condemned as you were from the moment of conception without the blood of Jesus Christ being shed abroad in my heart. I'm a slave to sin. And so here's my price. It's a slave's price. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and purchase you, and this infinite blood that I will shed is going to go to pay the value of a slave's price. That is beyond my comprehension as to what that really means. I don't deserve that. On the other hand, as a slave, and my purchase is really this finite thing that's more than I can pay. I can't pay to get rid of my sin. You can't pay to get rid of my sin. And yet what God spent to buy me was the blood of his son. So from the point of Christ, he identifies himself so much with us that his infinite value blood, his perfect blood, his life, his sinlessness is worthwhile to pay so that I might live and have freedom. And from my perspective, my value is identified not in the few coins of a slave, but it's identified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The payment of a ransom, the payment of a price paid, Jesus Christ came to release slaves, you and me. The other thing that we've already dwelt a little bit about in this little section, and give his life a ransom for many, is that word for. It's not just in your behalf, is it, anymore? He didn't just die in your behalf to provide some possible salvation. No, he actually stood in your stead, took your place. And that's what the word for is. It's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He stood in the place of a condemned slave. He who had no sin stood and became sin for us. That is just worthy of all worship. And I think another thing that's fascinating about our verse is he says that he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, there's all kinds of ways to go with this. You know, there's some who say many, it's because there's so many Christians. People have been born again through the years. But this is the word of God is precise. It's put the way it is for a reason. Jesus Christ didn't just say he came to give his life a ransom for you and just make you totally exclusive. And he didn't just say for everyone, but he said for many. There is this body of believers that the Lord Jesus Christ in actuality purchased. It's not defined where it's just limited to, you know, the ones right within these four walls. But it is defined in the sense that when he died, he actually bought something. It wasn't just in behalf to make it possible. There are some who will say that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for some. And it's kind of a way of saying, you know, that when you finally get saved, that finishes or completes the deal. And in a sense, I understand where they're coming from because, you know, we don't want to say that there is, you know, that the word of God says that only a few, only separate, only single, you know, singular people. And what if it's not you? The reality is that the word of God, you just have to say what God says. What does God say? And stick with his words so you don't get into trouble because our minds go all kinds of ways. We say, okay, if God's exclusive, then maybe he didn't save my unsaved loved one. Maybe he didn't die for them. That's not none of your business to worry about that. Pray for them. And if God puts the burden on your heart, keep praying and keep working and seek to reach them for Christ. But know this, it's outside of your hands whether they're born again, because if it's left up to you, you're going to fail. That's always the way it works. You don't know the right words to say, and you won't say enough of them. And how do you create faith in somebody else? Salvation is of the Lord. So when God says that Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom, a purchase price for many, you are guaranteed when you are born again, you are bought. Lock, stock, and barrel. There's nothing missing. There's nothing forgotten. There's nothing incomplete. There's nothing for you to add. This is a comforting verse to know it. And the way we're to preach it is exactly the way the Lord puts it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But know this, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's a God work, and it's a man's response. I believe when the Lord puts these words out there to his disciples, it's to teach them that, yes, you are to be humbled, but understand that your purchase price is above value, and I have died for many. There's a definable number. God didn't just say it's open-ended and maybe something will be forgotten. No, no. He knows for whom he died. And he purchased them. And if you are born again, he purchased you. And this precious privilege of the Word of God, as he says, we're to celebrate his death until he comes for us, is to remind us of this incredible statement of who he is. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That word give stands out just like John 3:16. It's a gift. You cannot buy or in some way badger God into saving you. You can't make this thing happen on your own. And how sad it is when someone says, once I straighten out this and this in my life, then I'll trust Christ. No, Jesus Christ tells us that it's a gift. And the gift is something you can only receive. And you know it's a self-sacrifice, isn't it? Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross unwillingly because he just didn't really like you. But he had to do it? No. Jesus Christ went to the cross because he gave his blood to buy a miserable slave like you and me to purchase us. And he did so self-sacrificially. He gave it. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve such a salvation. I don't deserve to have the blood of God's Son poured out upon the ground so that I might have eternal life. But how thankful I am that he did so, because there was no other way. Communion is amazing, isn't it? We're invited to his table and we take this piece of bread in our hands and it pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the giving of his body for us in my stead, not just in my behalf. And we take that cup and we see it as grape juice, and it is a picture of the fruit of the work of Christ in the fact that he bought us with his shed blood. We don't deserve it, but how thankful we are we're a part of the body of Christ. Let us bow, and I encourage you to worship the Lord in the next few moments before we prepare for the communion table. Father, I thank you for the precious Word of God. I thank you for the blessing that it instills to our hearts. What simple words, and yet how full of wisdom and knowledge we find these words. What a burden of truth, what a blessing to our hearts, what a lifting of our souls. If there's one without Christ as Savior today who has heard these words about this great Savior and says, because of your Spirit's prompting, I need that Savior. I need that salvation. I need that assurance. I need to know that I have been blood bought by Jesus Christ. I pray that they will not leave this building, or they will not put their head upon their pillow tonight without coming and speaking to someone about their soul's need. Yes, it's a humbling thing, but it's not more humble than our Savior did. Yes, it's a difficult thing, but it's by God's grace that you have saved any of us. And so I pray that you'll help them to pursue, by your grace, a better knowledge of what this is and cause them to fall upon their knees, confessing their sin before you alone and trusting you as Lord and Savior by your grace. For believers, I pray that you will bless us with a knowledge of the great and abiding and infinite and everlasting and unrelenting love of God. For our religion starts with a crucified Savior who lives today. And his example is that we serve others, not by rank for position, but we serve others because that's the example he left us. Father, thank you for the great lessons of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.